is a cry we hear very often, though not always or only, from the lips of young people today. But the real tragedy is that boredom often extends and overflows into the Christian church and into Christians' lives. And yet this ought not to be so. For the life of faith, as the Bible presents it to us, is one which is intensely satisfying and rewarding, constantly exciting. It is so not least because the Christian faith and following Jesus Christ mean that we ourselves are to be continually changing, growing, maturing, becoming like Him and working for Him. And this is true from the earliest days of the church. It's certainly true of the life of faith that Abram lived, as it's presented to us here in Genesis. If we can characterize his life in all that we've considered of Abram so far, we cannot say that it was boring. And this we find true to be so in the passage before us this morning. Here we discover at least two areas in which development in Abram's life took place. Two areas which continue to have importance and relevance for us today, so that they fuel and give energy to our lives as people of God, and give us momentum for every day, so that we are not bored, but far from it, engaged in His work. And so we look just at two things this morning from the passage before us. We notice firstly in verses 1 to 16 the call to battle, and then verses 17 to 24 the test of faith. Firstly, verses 1 to 16, the call to battle. In the first 12 verses we read of the might of Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his allies, conquering an array of peoples, crushing a rebellion of five vassal kings, raiding their cities, plundering their goods, and taking their people captive as prisoners of war. One of these including Lot, the nephew of Abram. When word reached Abram of Lot's predicament, he set off immediately to secure his release. To Abram, this was a call to battle, a call he could not ignore. And God's people today are also called to battle. Yes, sometimes to military conflict, as Abram was. But more importantly, I want to focus our attention this morning, and I think more importantly for us, is that we're called to engage in a spiritual battle. Whether we like it or not, God's people, Christians, are engaged, involved in a spiritual battle. As the Apostle Paul has said, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Christians are involved in a spiritual warfare, and they are to engage in this battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness. We don't need to look any further to see that there is no doubt there is a spiritual battle raging today. Today, Sunday the 31st of October, so-called Halloween. We don't need to look any further than this to see that there is a spiritual battle waging. There are spiritual forces at work. And Halloween, with all its witches, black cats, ghosts and ghouls, is only the tip of the iceberg. Because below in our society is a growing interest in Ouija boards, spae wives, tarot cards, spiritualism, spiritism, witchcraft, occult, and Satanism. And this is something which is spreading all the time. I remember when I left working in Glasgow over 4 years ago, I left off also reading the Glasgow Herald in favour of the Scotsman. But now, having returned to the West and picked up the Glasgow Herald again, I find even here there's a weekly horoscope feature. And this is something which is infiltrating into every area of our society. Yesterday morning, my wife May went down to the shops for some things, and I was watching Stephen, my son, for that hour. And while I was watching him, I watched with him some of the cartoons on television. Have you seen the content of some of these cartoons in terms of spiritual darkness, in terms of conveying something of the message of evil? There is a growing interest in occult creeping into every area of our society. And don't be deceived, these things aren't just harmless forms of fun. As they're viewed in many quarters, the Bible is clear that these things are dangerous, and we are not to meddle in them in any way. We are to avoid tampering with them at all costs. The book of Deuteronomy gives us as clear guidance as anywhere on the dangers that we face here. The writer Moses, giving the law, says, Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does such things is detestable to the Lord. And not only are these things detestable to the Lord, and those who practice them detestable to the Lord and incur his judgment, but behind them is the sinister figure of Satan and his cohorts, seeking to spread his evil influence and control, binding human beings to sin, blinding them to the glory of Christ. There is a great spiritual battle waging. And as with Lot's capture, as we find here in Genesis chapter 14, there are many casualties in this conflict. Human life is one of them. Do not think that the atrocities and the suffering caused in Northern Ireland and Bosnia and Angola are the work of human beings alone. This is undoubtedly an example of man's inhumanity to man. But it is not only so. There is evidence here of the evil one at work, seeking to destroy God's creation and usurp his power and control. Another casualty is morality. Think of the erosion of biblical standards and values these past few decades alone, in family life, sexuality, the sanctity of human life, the education of the young, the dignity of the old, to mention but a few, where we see evidence of a spiritual battle in the erosion of morality. Spiritual forces at work, seeking to destroy, seeking to corrupt, seeking to bind human beings to sin and blind them to the glory of God. And in all of this, human beings are kept in darkness, captive to sin, blinded by Satan to the glory of God seen in Jesus Christ. But in response to this, Christians are called to engage in conflict with these forces of darkness, men and women and children, that they might be delivered. And for help in this battle, we turn again to Abram's story this morning, and we note several things about the action he took against his enemy, where we discover we have some action that we can take in the spiritual warfare. Let's notice firstly, verse 14, that Abram's response was immediate. Alerted to the plight of his close kinsman Lot, he responded immediately and took his allies to secure Lot's rescue. And similarly with us, when we are alerted to the battle ever before us, we're not to waste a moment in engaging in it. We cannot. We are to work, to speak, to live, to tell, to pray, so that the scales might be taken from the eyes of people, that they might be released from Satan's bonds, that he might be hindered from his work, and that Christ's work might prosper. It was immediate. It was also concerted. Notice Abram didn't go on his own. He took allies, those with some experience of warfare. They were only 318 of them against the might of Kedorlaomer, and yet they were effective. And God calls his people to act in concert and in cooperation today. In the first place, he's called us to be his church, to be a royal priesthood with a spiritual ministry in which we engage in the work of planning and evangelism and prayer together. There are no one-man bands in the Christian church, and neither are there spectators or passengers. All are called to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In this past week, when representatives of our national church have been on television being interviewed, reiterating for us the present crisis, financial crisis we have in our church, one gains the impression from some that the church is on the retreat and about to capitulate. And perhaps in some quarters that's true. But I wonder whether our national church has largely forgotten to be engaged in a concerted spiritual ministry, and especially in prayer. You see continual calls for cash, cash, cash will only ever be at best a stopgap means against the enemy in the battle we face. The Christian, the church, needs to rise up to its full height and go at Christ's command to tell of his love, to grow in his likeness, and to glorify his name by humbling herself before him. Only then will true blessing come to the church. Only then will the financial crisis be relieved. Abram's action was immediate. It was concerted. And verse 15, it was strategic. Abram used great stealth and skill in a tactical advance to recover Lot and his possessions. Battle instructions were carefully given and carefully carried out by the rescuing force, and they were successful. And similarly with God's work and God's church. It may seem out of place for me to mention this in a church which seems to have everything focused exactly right, a focus on prayer, a focus on expository preaching. And yet often below the surface are those ideas and schemes to try and bring more money into the church, to try and make the church somehow more popular and more appealing to those outside. And these may be well-intentioned, but they've nothing whatsoever to do with God's plans or purposes or his strategy for his church. Prayer may be viewed at a discount. Preaching might be displaced in favor of some other means. Evangelism might be demoted from its place of priority, all in favor, perhaps, of dances, bingo, cabaret, talent contests, cheese and wine parties. And don't think I'm exaggerating this morning. Over the past years of training for ministry, I've heard of many of these things. And these are the kind of strategies that churches adopt to save themselves from their present dire situation. But note, however out of date or antiquated God's battle instructions may sound. He is the commander. He knows what is best, and we are to set great store in his methods rather than our own, for these, and these alone, offer the security the church seeks. Abram's action was immediate, it was concerted, it was strategic, and it was victorious, verses 15 and 16. Not only did Abram and his allies recover Lot and the women and all the goods, but they routed the enemy completely out of the land of Canaan. This is what it means in verse 15 when he said that they pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. They routed them out of the land. And as we go about God's work in God's way, victory is assured, because as we'll see in a few moments in verses 19 to 22, it is God himself who gives the victory. In the words of the Puritan Richard Sibes, there can be no victory where there is no combat, however. And this underlies all we've been looking at this morning. This account of battle shakes us from boredom and inactivity and stirs us, I hope, to see that we are to hear the call to battle and engage in it. None of us is exempt. We have to engage in the spiritual warfare that God's purposes might be effected in this land, in this place, that men and women and children might be delivered from Satan's grip, from a certain road to destruction, and brought onto Christ's highway to heaven. We too are called to battle. But secondly, we turn to the remaining verses of the chapter where we consider Abram's test of faith, verses 17 to 24. With victory secure, Abram's battles were not yet over. Indeed, in a sense, a greater battle was now to be faced with these two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, who come out to greet him as he returned from his victory in rescuing Lot. Despite the victory, we do well to heed Andrew Bonar's words when he said, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." Because you see, the scriptures reveal that it's often after a great battle, some great campaign, some corporate or personal campaign, that God's people fall foul and fail God. Remember, after the defeat of Jericho, Joshua and the people relied on their own skill and ingenuity to attack the city of Ai and failed miserably. Remember Elijah, after defeating the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in a great display of power, he was overcome with fear of Jezebel, so much so that he ran away and hid. Remember Jonah at Nineveh, following perhaps one of the most effective preaching campaigns on record. He went off in disgust, in a huff, angry at God because of the response. Whether by pride or fear or anger, each one failed. And what perhaps of the people of God in Christ in Parish? After a further leg of parish visitation completed, or nearly two decades of hard work and real progress, the beginning of a new chapter in the congregation's story, in the arrival of Ian Murray this week, is it time to put our feet up? Is it time to think that, well, we've arrived, we're doing okay, and we can look on smugly at other congregations and gloat over our prosperity? Now, I'm overstating things here. I'm not aware that this has taken place, that anyone is saying these things. But it is a very real temptation. It's a possibility. We are no greater or less than God's saints of old. It's a possibility. And this was the possibility that Abram faced. And yet he did not succumb to this temptation, but he overcame it. And it's important to see exactly what did happen so that we too may avoid such temptation to complacency. Let's notice firstly verses 18 to 20 that he received and recognized divine blessing. We see this in Abram's meeting with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Here is a figure shrouded in mystery. We don't know anything of his lineage, where he came from, or what happened to him after these events recorded here in Genesis 14. He is given a significant place in Scripture, a prominent place in Psalm 110, and of course Christ's own priestly ministry is compared to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapters 5 to 7. And yet despite this air of mystery, there's a great deal here in these verses, these few verses in Genesis, which we can learn about Melchizedek. And we're noting particularly this morning Abraham in his encounter with Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. It refers to his good and holy character. As one commentator says, he was one of those who still retained their allegiance to the one true God, the Most High God, in a land of Canaan, in which there were so many other gods and so many corrupt practices even at that time. He was an early king of Salem, or perhaps as it's better known, Jerusalem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And this is perhaps the most important thing that drew Abram to the king of Salem, the fact that he was a priest of the Most High God. And a priest, of course, was one who would be often in the presence of God, and one who would represent God to men and represent men to God. And we see that Abram recognized in Melchizedek his true spiritual position and power, most clearly seen in his response in giving a tenth of everything that he brought back from the battle with Chedorlaomer. Now we must not fail to note the application of this for ourselves and in relation to Jesus Christ. Because like Melchizedek, he is a king. He's a priest. He's the giver of gifts to his people. He prays for them, just as Melchizedek prayed blessing on Abram. He alone is the one who can strengthen and sustain his people in their daily individual and corporate lives and in the conflict we face. He's given gifts to his church, and we think of these in terms of prophets, pastors, teachers, preachers, and also means of spiritual nourishment, worship, preaching, fellowship, prayer. And perhaps most striking of all, the parallel here in the verses which refers to bread and wine, the Lord's Supper through which Christ nourishes his people. To neglect these is to leave ourselves open to the kind of temptation and disaster and failure which faced Joshua, Elijah, and Jonah. We need to regularly, frequently, in some cases, in many cases, daily, partake of these means of grace, and not as a mechanical act, but always coming to Christ in our need, seeking nourishment from him, strengthening from him, sustaining from him, help from him, that we may set a guard on our lives. But notice also that Melchizedek prayed blessing for Abram. And here's a reminder of Christ's present ministry in heaven. The writer of the letter of the Hebrews to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ prays for his people, He prays for us. He did it while he was here on earth, and he continues to do so in heaven. Do we realize what a privilege this is, that Christ prays for us? Before I began here and earlier in this month, I was in contact with Mr. Allen by letter and by telephone over a number of weeks, making the practical arrangements to come here and making sure everything was in order before I arrived. And he would often comment to me by letter and by telephone that people here were remembering to pray for me and I as we prepared to come. And for me, this was a thrilling thing, that other people were taking the time and effort and trouble to pray for us. I wonder if you feel this way, if you know that someone is praying for you, and perhaps someone whom you esteem and regard highly with honour, to know that they are praying for you. I wonder if we begin to realise the great honour, the great privilege it is that Christ prays for us here on earth. And what prayers his prayers are. His prayers are always answered. And just as Abram recognized the spiritual power and position of Melchizedek and his gift to him, do we not also recognize in Jesus Christ this morning the spiritual power and position of him, which goes far beyond Melchizedek's ministry, great though that was? For is it not Christ himself who saves all those who believe in him from sin? Is it not Christ himself who gives the gift of eternal life to those who will receive him? Is it not Christ himself who has the power to forgive sin? He himself gives grace and mercy to those in need. He himself stands in God's presence and intercedes on our behalf. What is our response to him today? And I'm not thinking simply in monetary terms. Do we not owe him our very lives? Should a tenth of everything we earn, possess, have, or are be his at the very least? Abram received and recognized divine blessing, but he also resisted and refused worldly honor. And we see this in his exchange with the king of Sodom in the closing verses. It was the custom of that day that Abram was entitled to receive the booty he recovered for himself from the hand of the king of Sodom. And yet Abram refused to take any of the spoil offered, other than what was the right of his allies, since he couldn't answer for them, verse 24. The reason Abram would not take anything was that he had made a vow before God, a vow that he would not, and for the specific reason that he was concerned for God's honor and for God's glory. The king of Sodom had no part in freeing Lot and in that victorious battle. And Abram would not take God's glory, he would not take human glory, and nor would he allow the king of Sodom to have any share in that. This was the real test of faith he faced: to get glory for himself, or to give glory to God. And he chose to give glory to God. And wasn't it a similar temptation which faced Jesus in the wilderness prior to the beginning of his ministry? Well, at the beginning of his public ministry, the devil offered him earthly glory, and yet Jesus chose to give God the glory. Wasn't that which faced Eric Liddell as portrayed in the film Chariots of Fire? To run on a Sunday and get the glory of men and women for himself, or not to run and give glory to God. And it's not only anyone who can have, preachers aren't exempt, rather, from having this temptation. As I think back, one thing that struck me as I was preparing this was a number of convention speakers whom I've heard over a number of years, who in earlier days were renowned for their sound expository preaching ministry, but now their preaching lacks power and authority. Why? Because they've given up seeking to give glory to God, but sought after the glory of human beings. In the jokes that they tell, in the anecdotes that they tell in their sermons, seeking the applause from congregations. And yet Jesus himself asked a most penetrating question in this regard. What good will it do a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? And yet this is the choice which is constantly before us. This is the choice which is before us this morning. To go the way of the king of Sodom, or the way of the king of Salem. To go the way of Satan, or the way of Christ. The one way, the way of Sodom, oh, it may well bring earthly riches. It may well bring popularity and success and honour, but it will bring eternal destruction and separation from God. The other, the way of Christ, the way which is not the easy way. It's the way of the cross, and yet ultimately it's the way of blessing, because it's the way of eternal life. It's the way in which we will be eternally united to God and receive all that he longs to give us. What will we choose this morning? The king of Sodom or the king of Salem? Christ or the devil? May we choose Christ and know his eternal blessings for his name's sake. Amen.